So what's the context of Daniel chapter 5? Well, proud Nebuchadnezzar has been converted to Christ in chapter 4. Shortly thereafter, though, he died in 561 B.C. It is now the year 538 B.C. 24 years have lapsed since Nebuchadnezzar's death, and that's not even recorded. It's just that he passes off the scene between chapter 4 and chapter 5. You know, time tends to erase the lessons that should be learned but are often soon forgotten. Others have ruled Babylon, says Nebuchadnezzar. And I put together here a little overhead to illustrate this. Who's been in control? What's gone on here? Who are the rulers of the Chaldean Empire? That's what Babylon is really all about. This is on your handout. You can just look up here. Forgive me if I don't pronounce these names right, but here they are. It began with Nabopolassar. That was Nebuchadnezzar's father. He ruled from 625 to 605 B.C., We began in chapter 1 here with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. He's been the main man in this head of gold. He had the first great kingdom there. And there's been others in this kingdom as well. Here's his son of Nebuchadnezzar, Amal-Marduk, sometimes called Evil Merodach. He ruled from 562 to 560 B.C. Then there was Lasser, that's his name, son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled from 560 to 566, just 4 years. Then another grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, just a few months, another fellow with the last name or named Marduk. And then Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the man that's in charge here in chapter 5. But Nabonidus was a ruler that was often away from his kingdom. And while he was away, he had his son, Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, and he ruled from 553 to 539. So we're right about 538, 539, right at the end of Belshazzar's and this head of gold. This is all the head of gold here in these kingdoms that were set up. What's going on? Again, because of Nabonidus is away from Babylon so much, he has designated his son, Belshazzar, to rule in his place. Now, the mighty kingdom of God, the head of gold established under Nebuchadnezzar, has degenerated from its fame and glory. And this kingdom is about to be judged by the sovereign God of all, Jesus Christ himself. The scene of chapter 5 opens with a banquet given by Belshazzar that is anything but glorious. Now, great feasts or banquets are often a way that proud rulers demonstrated their glory, and often that glory was to their shame. This is no different, and is no doubt probably a drunken bash that centers on fulfilling the desires of the flesh through wine, women, and who knows what else is going on here at this particular time. But at the same time, this is what's so amazing, the Medes and Persians under Cyrus the Great have been chipping away at the empire of Babylon for some years. And he is outside, I don't know if Cyrus the Great is outside, I think Darius the Mede is outside. He is outside this capital, okay? And seeking a way and planning a way to get into this city and to take over. But here's Belshazzar. He's throwing a banquet while the enemy is right at the doorsteps knocking on the door. This is an amazing thing. Belshazzar feels safe and very safe inside the walls. These walls are 350 feet high, 87 feet thick, surrounded by waters of the Euphrates River that were flooded to surround the structure to keep it from easy access. So very difficult to get in. This palace was supposedly, with these high walls, the top of the wall, they could drive 6 chariots around abreast on this top wall. This is unbelievably an impregnable fortress that he has here. You can see why he kind of feels safe inside. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, though. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Oftentimes when we feel safe and we think things are going just right, you know, there's a warning here in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And oftentimes, we need to remember that verse. This verse is in the New Testament. This verse is for us, and we need to take heed. We need to not be cocky. We need not be proud. We need to be under. We need to be humble. That's what we need to be, lest God will humble us. And we've seen in the past here, again, you need to be humble, or you will be humbled. That's the bottom line. Pride and a false security are a setup for an inevitable fall. So what do we see here now? We look at the defiance of a foolish Belshazzar here in Daniel 5, 1 through 4. Let's look at 5:1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. A great feast, wine, women, whatever was going on here was going on. And great kings have always tried to show their power through giant banquets, giant feasts. It's a show of what they can do. And here there are 1,000 lords gathered that Belshazzar is trying to impress. Verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar, now notice he's using the term father when it's really his probably grandfather. It's a few back, we're going to look at that in just a few minutes here. Had taken from the temple which was in Jerusalem, which had been there in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So I stated on your handout there, Belshazzar gives the command to bring the sacred vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that the people in the banquet might drink from them. Now these vessels were sanctified and were to be used for spiritual purposes, not for a drunken bash or a drunken orgy. Whatever's happening here, I can't tell you exactly what's happening, but you can use your imagination. Secondly, this indicated that Belshazzar looked down on the God of Israel while he praised the gods of gold, silver, iron, wood, and stone. This man is into idolatry big time. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised, notice this, the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, and wood and stone. This is amazing things, friend, what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar had stored the vessels from Israel's temple, but had not desecrated them by using them for idolatrous worship. Not true of this man Belshazzar. So this kingdom has really gone downhill. And this guy's feeling safe. He's not done what Nebuchadnezzar's done. He didn't build this castle. He hasn't conquered the whole known world at this time. But he's reaping the benefits of his father, his grandfather. And oftentimes when that happens and you don't have to stand on your own 2 feet, you get kind of sloppy. That can be what happens. Third point there. God is gracious, but there are times when His grace is past and judgment must come. And that's what's happening here. Judgment's about to fall. The very things that he had heard about from Nebuchadnezzar in the past, he should have been praising the God that Nebuchadnezzar had come to know. But still, he's not. He's blaspheming God. He's putting Him down and he's praising these idols. Okay? Now, judgment comes from time to time, and it has in the past. This was true towards Egypt and Exodus when God judged them with 10 plagues. This was true with the Canaanites and the Amorites under Joshua as he defeated the people in Canaan land, drove those people out. As a matter of fact, every nation that has lifted a hand against Israel, God has promised to judge, and every nation that has lifted a hand to help Israel, God has promised that He would bless. Where is that precept found? Anybody know? Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant. Those that bless my people, I will bless. Those that curse my people, I will curse. This is a warning to all nations that have turned against the nation of Israel. We can't do that. And as believers, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that our nation will not turn against Israel, as it seems it is doing, by our president threatening its safety, its existence, by withholding our support from that nation. That's not a good thing, friends, for the United States of America. Well, at the height of this feast, a hand appears and writes on the plaster some words. What do we see here from the finger of God? Verse 5. And in the same hour, during the feast, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Okay? Let's stop right there for a minute. These fingers suggested the presence of a divine personality with an impending message for this king. Okay? It was none other than the finger of God with a divine message to this king, Belshazzar. Now, has the finger of God spoken before this time? Yes, it has. Put a marker here and turn with me to Exodus chapter 8 and let me show you how God has spoken in the past. Exodus chapter 8. When God judged the nation of Egypt that had made Israel their slaves. Plague after plague came down on these nation, on this nation. And in Exodus 8, verse 19, look there with me. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Even the unbelievers here could see there's judgment here. This is the finger of God against our nation. Terrible. Go with me to Exodus 31 now. Look there. See it again. We know that God delivered that nation, brought them to Mount Sinai to receive His law. And on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 31, let's just zero in on a verse here. Look at verse 18. "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Here's the finger of God again. So God had spoken in the past through this finger of God, and God would speak again in the future. But let's, before we go to the future, let's look at Jeremiah 17 and look there for a moment. Jeremiah 17, just to the left of Daniel a little bit. Jeremiah 17 is that famous chapter about trusting in our flesh and the folly of doing that and the things that will happen as a result of that. You know, verse 5, "Cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is." And then you can read the rest of those verses at another time. But I want you to zero in on verse 13 with me here. What does it say there? "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed." Okay? "Those who depart from me," God says, "shall be written in the earth," or in the dust, "because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountains of living water." God states that He has written in the dust those who forsake the Lord. And that's why we don't want to forsake the Lord. We want to cling to the Lord. We want to humble our hearts and hear what God has to say. "They will be ashamed because they deserve judgment," is what God is saying right here. Okay? So has God's finger spoken since Daniel? Yes, it has. Go with me to Luke 20 and look there in the New Testament. In Luke 20. Excuse me, Luke 11, 20. Right church, wrong pew here. We're going to zero in on one verse here. This is again where the Pharisees had attributed to the Lord Jesus the works of Satan because of what He was doing. And He says, verse 20, "You know, if I cast out demons with the finger of God," notice that, it's all it takes is the finger of God to do it, "surely the kingdom of God has come unto you." So Jesus Christ is using this metaphor again for the finger of God in the sense that there's power there, there's judgment there. Okay? Let's look at one more passage, or maybe two more. Let's go to John 8 and look at the Lord Jesus, what He said to this woman who was caught in adultery, and He reached down in the sand and He wrote in the dust. John 8, verses 1 through 11. "But when Jesus came to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning, He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned.'" And they're trying to trick Him. He says, "But what do you say, sir?" And they said, testing Him that they might have something to which accuse Him of. But Jesus stooped down, here He is, writing on the ground with His finger. Here it is again, friends. As though he did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." In other words, you guys are guilty, and who knows what He wrote. He might have been writing a few of their sins in the sand. Or might have been writing something to convict them, at least, of judgment. What happens? Okay? And he again stooped down and wrote in the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Again, great forgiveness by God. But just again, writing in the dust, he's writing something there, convicting these men of sin. The finger of God has tremendous power, friends, for conviction, for whatever. And that same is true today as we go back to Matthew 12. Let's look there for a minute. Matthew 12, this is a parallel to Luke 11. And here, the Holy Spirit in 12:28. Same passage that was on Luke. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," that's the finger of God, okay? "Surely the kingdom of God has come unto you." And that's why those men, I'm sure, were convicted, because whatever he wrote in the sand, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it cut them to the heart. They were definitely convicted. You know, Isaiah 42:8 says, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God is against images, icons, different things. And this means that to worship and praise or live for images, icons of gold, silver, wood, stone, or even an opposite number, money, fame, sex, power, anything like that is idolatry. See? And judgment by a holy God cannot be far off. That's true. We need to keep that in our mind. You don't have to wear a loincloth or bow down to an idol to be an idolater. You can do that coming out of the IDS tower wearing a three-piece suit as you scratch your way to the top of the corporate ladder and don't care who you walk over to get it. This is what I want. This is my goal. I want to make a million. That's it. Okay, so you're an idolater there. Okay? Second thing, though, I want to call your attention to here is we go back to Daniel chapter 5. Here was a message from God that convicted and deeply troubled Belshazzar. As you go back to Daniel chapter 5, let's look at verse 5 again. "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other." Man, that's a change in attitude. Here he was a drunk, arrogant, proud, drinking out of these gold cups, and all of a sudden, the tables are absolutely and totally changed. Okay? This is an amazing thing, friends. An amazing thing. So what do we see here now as we think of the fear of Belshazzar? Well, let's look at verse 6. We just read it, then the king's countenance changed. Verse 7. "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.'" Now remember, he's ruler number two. Nabonidus is number one, so he has the authority to give this third rulership to whomever he wants. Okay? So what happens? After seeing the finger of God and writing on the wall, Belshazzar looked for a human resource to answer all of these questions he had. This is typical of an unbeliever. Where can I look? What can I figure out for myself? And he says, "Whoever reads this and gives me the interpretation will wear purple, clothes of royalty. Will have a chain of gold about his neck, a symbol of authority. And will be the third ruler in the kingdom, and he will have a position of authority in the kingdom." This is what people want. Everybody wants that. Okay? Again, all the king's wise men, number two, could not make known the interpretation here. Now, why is that? Well, let's turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll show you why. And again, you know this, but let's look at this passage. Is it a good review for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will give us the reason they had to look for someone and these wise men were not so wise. Look at 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are only spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. Thus, without the Spirit of God and without the gift, as Daniel would have, no one would be able to read this handwriting on the wall. And that's oftentimes, it's very, very difficult for people to understand and for people to see. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, has the Holy Spirit, and is in tune with the Spirit, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. They can't figure you out. Natural men can be saved and can become a spiritual man, but that takes, again, the work of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as I think of that, look back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and let's look at verse 18 and read a few verses here. 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the natural mind, to those that are lost. They don't get it. But to us who are being saved, present tense, second tense salvation, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it couldn't know God. Thus it pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached, the gospel, to do what? To save those who simply and only believe. What a testimony from these folks in Africa that are being saved as they hear about the grace of God and lay aside their works and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the Jews, they're requiring a sign. Greeks are seeking after wisdom or education. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that message stumbled them. To the Greeks, that message was foolishness to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now notice verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, talking to believers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen. And the things which are not, why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now remember, last week, as we looked at this man right here, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a wise, powerful king. He was as arrogant as the day is long. God had to turn his thermostat up a half a degree. He went insane for 7 years until he learned that there's a God in heaven. And that's what we need to keep in our thinking. This man eventually got saved. This man is not going to get saved. God is going to judge him for his hardness of his heart and his unrepentant attitude. Okay? And that's what we need to understand and we need to note here. Okay? Again, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of the Father. Notice this, as a believer, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Christ is our wisdom from God and our righteousness. He's our sanctification and he's our redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, notice this, let him glory in the Lord. Now we're going to see this man did not glorify God before this chapter is over. That was his problem. He was trying to glorify himself. He was trying to put down the God of the Jews, and lift up these gods, these idols of stone. God says, you're through, buddy. You're through. That's it. And that's why, apart from the Spirit of God, we can know. Look at 2:9 with me again. Right? Let's go back to 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We don't get this through empiricism, through rationalism, through our natural way of thinking. Verse 10. But God has revealed those spiritual things to them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God unless he has the Spirit to show him, to teach him. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual words with spiritual thoughts. Thus, apart from the Spirit of God, and again, being tuned into the Spirit of God, and being saved by grace, so that, yes, we have a sin nature, but we also have the Holy Spirit, a new divine nature. Through this, again, the Holy Spirit was the author of the Word of God, of the truth. And apart from you having the same Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God can now take that truth and upload it into your mind, you can't be taught. And even though, yes, there could be a pastor slash teacher here teaching, if he isn't led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by that Spirit, and if you're not spiritual, everything I say goes right over your head, or you're thinking, when is this guy going to shut up? I want out of here. Okay? And that's exactly how you think. When I've been carnal, I've wanted to get out of here. Get out of wherever I was. And that's why that can happen to anyone. We need to keep that attitude and keep that thinking. Let's go back now to Daniel 5 and try to pick this up and get rolling here. We got 30 minutes to finish this up. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, nor the wise men of his kingdom, could understand God's message. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king its interpretation. Why? They didn't have the Spirit of God. They weren't gifted to understand things that Daniel would be able to say. Then the king was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. They were just blown away that this would be so heavy on his heart. In other words, is there anyone there who can tell me what this is really all about? So the cry goes out looking for such a man. The question is, where's Daniel at this time? That's a good question, right? Where is he? Remember, years have gone by since chapter 2 and chapter 4. Perhaps Daniel was demoted. We don't know for sure where he is. He was, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man, right-hand wise man to give him insight. Especially after Nebuchadnezzar had been saved by God's grace. Now he may be living quietly in obscurity somewhere in the kingdom. Where is this man? He's not seen. He's not there. But he's probably very, very old. He's probably in his 70s or 80s at this particular time. And I'm sure he's just faithfully serving the Lord wherever he's at, doing what God would have him to do. But he's not in the limelight, but he's also not totally forgotten either because of the fame of Daniel. Okay? Let's turn our paper over and look at that backside. The fame of Daniel. Verses 10 through 23. 5:10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lord, she had heard via the grapevine, okay? Came to the banquet hall. She wasn't there originally. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Okay? So someone with spiritual insight offers an answer here. Now, to this question, who can give me the interpretation of the handwriting that's on the wall? But the question is, who is she? And what did she say? Okay? She says, O king, there's a person who can give the interpretation of the handwriting. So who is this woman here called the queen? Well, she's not Belshazzar's queen, but she's, according to Dr. Whitcomb, the queen mother, probably Nebuchadnezzar's aged widow. Okay? She is one who had firsthand knowledge of the ability of Daniel. She was an eyewitness to what Daniel had done in the past during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Perhaps she too, after her husband had gotten saved and gave glory to God, had become a believer in Daniel's God, Jesus Christ. Okay? So she hears about this situation. She enters the banquet hall and she greets the queen, the king here. O king, middle of verse 10, live forever. That was the standard. Your Highness, okay? Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. Well, there's a testimony, okay? And in the days of your father, here's that word father again. I thought he was his grandfather or something. That's true. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Now, why would she say that to this particular guy, well, she would say this to him because he was into the gods. And this would have some type of impact that this man has special wisdom of the gods. Okay, but she's already made a statement about the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. Okay, let's read it again. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. Now, he wasn't his direct father. Obviously, Nabonidus is his father, and he's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. But in those days, when there was someone great, they oftentimes said that he was their father. The Jews said to Jesus in John 8:39, we are of our father Abraham. Right? So there had been thousands of years passed, and they were calling Abraham their spiritual father. Okay? So it's very simple. This was something that was done at this particular time. Okay? A term that accepted a great leader, whether he was father, grandfather, or someone else down the line. He's our father. Okay? Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Give us some history about this guy. Lady, and she is. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So here, the fame of Daniel stands out at this particular time. She says, call for Daniel. And his name is called by Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made him chief of the wise men. What did he do? He could solve riddles. He could interpret dreams. He could solve enigmas. Okay? Dark things that no one else could. And the king named him Belteshazzar, summon him and he will tell you the interpretation. Okay? Verses 13 and 14. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judea, whom my father the king brought from Judea? I have heard of you, sir, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and an excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, why didn't Belshazzar call Daniel Belteshazzar? Maybe because their names were so close, he didn't want to identify with this guy. After all, he had just desecrated the vessels from the God of Daniel's God, and so he calls him Daniel, his Hebrew name. Amazing, okay? I'm sure he was linking Daniel to the sacred vessels in the temple in Jerusalem. Even more, fearing troubling to this king because of what he had done. Verse 14 again, I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and an excellent wisdom are found in you. Why is that? Because Daniel's God was the omniscient God, Jesus Christ. He is who we get wisdom from. And we're willing to just turn to the Lord, depend upon Him again and again. Verses 15 and 16. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations, explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, this is what I'm going to do for you, son. You shall be clothed with purple. You shall have a chain of gold about your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow. Amazing. Daniel was unimpressed with the et cetera's and et cetera's of what the king said he could do for him. Daniel was not moved by material gain, yet he would speak and give the interpretation that God revealed to him. Now, what did Belshazzar have to really offer Daniel? Think about this. What did he have to offer? So he's offering some trinkets of his. Daniel already knows what this thing on the wall means. And he realizes, you know, sir, before morning you're going to be dead. You already have nothing to offer me in this kingdom. He already knows that. Now, can you imagine? I have to give this guy the interpretation and tell him. It's not the easiest thing to do. But he's going to do that. He's going to tell him exactly what he needed to hear. So what does Daniel begin? He begins by giving a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 18 through 21. These are very important verses in light of what Belshazzar should have known. and should have had moved him already, but he didn't know. O king, there's that title again, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom. Now notice the sovereignty of God here again. He's giving God the glory. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way to do that. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. He had great power. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. All powerful, this head of gold, no doubt about it. But when his heart was lifted up, and he became proud, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. The basis of men. Like Nebuchadnezzar. Like you, sir. Belshazzar. You know, this is very, very difficult to do. God had set him up, and yet he was filled with pride. God had to put him down. God had to teach him some lessons in humility. It only took 7 years of eating grass and acting like an idiot. But God taught him some lessons. And sometimes it takes us a hard time to learn lessons. Okay? Thus, instead of displaying humility before God, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You proud peacock, he's going to say. Look at verses 22 and 23. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. Although, notice this, you knew all of these things. In other words, you're doubly accountable because you knew the truth. And it did not impact you in a practical way to have a humble heart to realize who's in charge. And in light of that, God is going to judge you. God has every right to judge you. You already heard and knew these things that were true of your father. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Amazing. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Here's the problem, sir. You have not glorified your God. Amazing statement. Amazing statement. It's over for you, and it's over for Babylon. You have desecrated the temple vessels at this banquet. You have praised and worshipped the gods of stone, of idols. This God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, what is the chief end of man? Put it on your hand on this. Okay? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to serve him forever. So that's the question, is are we glorifying God here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Are you glorifying God by how you live, what you do, and your priorities in life? Let me give you a verse here. First, let's look at Daniel 5:23 again. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands. That's sovereign God, and he owns all of your ways. You have not glorified. Wow. In fact, Belshazzar had openly challenged the God of heaven by drinking from the sanctified vessels from God's temple, by praising these idols, these gods of gold and silver and stone. These false gods had no life in them. They are opposed to the true and living God that has life, that holds life. As a matter of fact, the true God holds your breath in his hand. He owns all of your ways. This God you have not glorified. There's only one thing left for you, sir. Judgment. Judgment. You're going to be judged. And that's why I put a couple other verses here on this overhead that I'd like to share with you. Concerning glorifying God, and we'll look at a few more. Here's Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man, and that's why sometimes people are glorying in their education, glorying in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Remember that, Brett, even though you're back in town, don't glory in that, okay? Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know the God of the universe? That I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, D, Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. What does God delight in? Loving kindness, sound judgment, righteous principles. These things I delight, saith the Lord. That's what we need to delight in. We need to keep that in our thinking. We need not forget what God wants to say and do to us. Let's back up here to Psalm 86 and look at a few verses here. Psalm 86. I just picked a few verses randomly here as I studied this week. In Psalm 86, let's begin in verse 9 and read through verse 15. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That's what God wants. He wants to be glorified. That's why when you get saved, you finally decide you can't save yourself. You trust in Jesus Christ. He's uplifted and glorified. God gives you the benefits. That's how that works. Now you have to perpetuate that thinking daily in your walk. That's not always easy. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Here's what the psalmist says, and this is what we need to have. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have arisen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Wow. And that's why when you see that and understand that, you can glorify God because you can realize you are what you are by the grace of God and nothing more. What do we have to glory in that we don't have? Even though we might have a good education, we might be strong people physically, or we might be well off. You have that because of God's grace, gave you the brains to do what you do. Otherwise, you have nothing to glory about. Keep that in mind. Go with me to Romans 15 in the New Testament. Romans 15. Romans 15, 4 through 6. Paul says, whatever things were written before, that's what we're looking at in Daniel, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. He wants us to glorify our God and Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 6, again, written to not the spiritual Corinthians, but the carnal Corinthians. And he has to admonish them, challenge them, rebuke them. Look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, bottom line, this is what you need to do. Glorify God in and with your body and in your spirit. Why? Because they belong to God. You were bought with a price. You need to glorify God. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, and I'll just say, whatever you do, you fill in the blank there, okay? Do all for the glory of God. And that's why we need to have that thinking. That's why Matthew 5:16 says this, Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. God wants us to do good works. He doesn't want us to be practicing sin. And that's why Belteshazzar has crossed the line. He was not repentant in his heart. So what's happened? The finish of Babylon has come upon him. Let's go back to Daniel 5. Daniel 5. The finish of Babylon. As God had judged Nebuchadnezzar's pride by deposing him for 7 years, God would now depose Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom, putting another in its place. Number one, God's judgment was written in the plaster wall for all to see, but was interpreted by Daniel. Verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. The name and name, Tekel-Apharsin, whatever that means, right? That's what we want to know. Verses 26 and 28 gives us the interpretation. What did these four words mean? Three words, but really one was mentioned twice. And if you look at the words there in 25 and then look down at verse 28, there's a difference between Apharsin and Paris. Now look down at the bottom of the football there, 525, and you'll see it right there. Each of these three Aramaic words has a double sense. And he goes on to speak there. God has numbered the days of the Babylonian kingdom, indicates that the kingdom had been morally evaluated by God and found lacking. Peres, from Peres to divide, Persians comes from Peres. And it is a prediction of the kingdom is to be divided and given to the Persians. Apharsin, okay, as it is in Hebrew, the plural of that word. That's why there's a difference there. I want you to see that so that you wonder why I didn't. What do these four words mean? The first word, mine, God has numbered the days of the kingdom, and it's finished, sir. That's what he's telling him. Now, these other men could read this, but they could not understand the interpretation of it. Secondly, the word is repeated again. It's stated twice for emphasis. Your days are done. You're finished. You're through. Tekel, Belteshazzar and his kingdom had been weighed in God's balances, okay, and he was found wanting or deficient, lacking. You don't measure up, sir. You're immoral. You're an unbeliever. You have no righteousness, okay? And this last word, Apharsin or Peres, the kingdom was to be broken up and given to the Medes and Persians, okay? Let's keep reading. So we'll skip those verses. We didn't read them out of the Bible, but you can read them. Verse 29, then Belteshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Instead of being angry with this man, he just goes through with what he said he would do. Maybe he was under such conviction and knew that handwriting was on the wall, no doubt. You're through. He makes him the third ruler in the kingdom. Point four. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Belshazzar was killed that very night because the Medes and Persians outside the city on the north and south end of the Euphrates River diverted the water on the north, so it lowered the water and they went under a gate or under the wall, walked in, and everybody there is drunk and not paying any attention. They killed the king and they took over the kingdom. Can you imagine these 350-foot high walls, 87 feet deep, impregnable? God says, when I say you're through, you're through. That's exactly what God says. We need to take that seriously. America needs to take that seriously. And fifthly, the Babylonian kingdom was taken over by Darius the Mede in the last verses. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So what have we learned from Daniel chapter 5? Well, let me give you a few things here on overhead. Okay? Number one, God is sovereign and moves according to His purposes for history. Babylon is done and the Medo-Persian kingdom now rules. Okay? Notice this. America today may be one of the leading countries of the world, but they're not named in biblical prophecy. That's kind of hard to think about that. Because maybe we're going down. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to be salt and light in this nation. You need to be in your sphere of influence. That's all you can do. secondly, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Whether you're saved or whether you're not, sin is a reproach. But righteousness exalts a nation. That's why we are the salt and light here, friends. We need to keep that in mind. Okay? Number three. No nation can survive unchecked apostasy and ongoing blasphemy against God. And our nation is kind of capitalizing in this apostasy and ongoing blasphemy against God. Young people are rebels. They're not submitting to parents. They're doing their own thing. Government has taken the power away from parents. And now the schools can't do anything because their hands are tied. We're in rough shape here. Okay. Number four. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Stay humble, or God will humble. Okay? Number five. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits of the heart. In other words, how is our heart doing? How are we living our Christian lives practically? What kind of righteousness is there? Are we being a salt and light? Are we reaching our neighbors? Do we think about witnessing for Christ? Do we want God magnified? And that's why, sixthly, I'll just say this, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And God wants to use you. God wants to use me. And that's why, that's what I have from Daniel chapter 5. I trust God has spoken to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for His death on the cross, saving us from sin, giving us eternal life, blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Father, may you guide and direct with our thinking as we learn the lessons from the Old Testament by grace, through faith, and oftentimes these things need to be repeated over and over again because we tend to forget. We get dull. We're not sharp. We're not on the front lines for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for extending grace to us. We want you to use this church, again, the people here, Father, as a testimony for you. And I pray that you just put a burden in their hearts, again, that we would see that poor leadership can certainly take us down, but we can still be salt and light. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Pray for the other churches as well that we pray for regularly. Uphold them, Father. Give Kurt and Jim much wisdom, and Sarah and Jolene there in Africa. We pray for their physical well-being, that they'd be kept well, and that you could keep bringing people to Christ, these pastors especially, that they could bring the message of grace to their own churches and their people. Thank you for this opportunity to pray and to uphold them. We trust we remember them in the next 2 to 3 weeks, and we ask it in Jesus' name.